Are you ready to read the book? Back in Revelation chapter 5, we read about a book in heaven that no one could open until Christ came along and he took that book, literally a scroll. This scroll was sealed with seven seals, and Christ, beginning there, began to open them one seal at a time. In Revelation 8, where we pick up this morning, we have arrived at the last seal. The book will now be opened, and we can read the full story, the inside contents. Are you ready? Many Christians are not. Many don't want to talk about future prophecy, feeling it's all speculative. Yet God inspired the book of Revelation for a reason, and he declared it to be profitable for us to study. Why? Well, if you don't understand God's plan for the future, you will not understand God's work in the present. If you don't see the big picture, where God is going, you won't know how to fit into that picture. It's like building a house without a blueprint. How can you know where you are and what to do next if you don't know the end goal? So let's open the book and begin to read. Revelation chapter 8, verse 1. And when he here is Christ, when he broke the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. So the final seal is opened. Silence. Now, up until now, there have been choirs singing, cosmic storms, horrific scenes of destruction and chaos. And that was just the introduction to the book. We've just finished the introduction, and now silence. It's the hush of expectation. We know something incredible is about to happen. We just don't know what. Now, can you imagine a half an hour of absolute silence? We don't like silence. What was that? Is that an amen? Somebody with kids. If I just stood here, though, silent for the next half an hour, how do you think you'd start to feel? I bet you'd start to be fidgety. Some of you would probably get up and leave. What's going on with this weird situation, right? But I guarantee that no one left the room in Revelation 8. They all wanted to see what Christ would do next. All right, what is the seventh seal? It's the opening of the seven trumpets, really. In Revelation, there are three sets of seven judgments: the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls. There are actually similarities between these sets of judgment, but each set of seven is also distinct from the others. For example, as you can see from this slide, the second, third, and fourth trumpet judgments are very similar to the second, third, and fifth bowl judgments, which we'll look at later. And we can see other parallels as well. But the judgments are not exactly the same either. So I think it is best to see these three sets of judgments as telescoping judgments. If you take an old-fashioned telescope or spyglass, it opens sequentially to reveal several parts, multiple parts, yet each part slides into the previous parts. So the judgments in Revelation telescope. We can see them in three sequences, but they actually all cover, I think, the same time frame. These judgments are occurring simultaneously, and yet each set adds new information to the previous set. It's as if you're getting, or we're getting, three tours through the tribulation period, and we learn more from each tour, as we go through the book of Revelation. By the way, that was the Hebrew style of writing as well. They would tell a story, then they'd go back and retell the story in a little different way. That was their style of communication. Another way to say this is to say that these are overlapping judgments. I think the tours through the tribulation period overlap something like this in this slide. The seals cover the entire 70th week of Daniel. The trumpets begin late in the first half of that 70th week, and the bowls begin perhaps about midway through that 70th week of Daniel, but all converge at the end. Okay, that's enough introduction. Let's open the book. All right? Principle number one this morning, God judges in response to the prayers of His people. God judges in response to the prayers of His people. Verse 3, "And another angel came and stood at the altar holding a golden censer, and much incense was given to him that he might add it to the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints went up before God out of the angel's hand. And the angel took the censer, and he filled it with the fire of the altar, and he threw it to the earth, and there followed peals of thunder and sounds and flashes of lightning and an earthquake." Now in verse 2, we see the seven angels with the seven trumpets. And then in verse 6, we see those seven angels with the seven trumpets again. We come back to it. But in verses 3 through 5, we're given a little explanation of what is going on behind the scenes to produce these seven trumpet judgments. And it is a lesson on prayer. God wants us to understand that He acts in response to prayer, even in judgment. When the Christian in Iran, going through intense persecution, cries out to God, "It's not fair, God!" God hears that prayer, and He will respond in His time. So we have in these verses an important component for our theology of prayer. Now, the tabernacle in the Old Testament was modeled after the throne room of heaven. When we studied Exodus a few years ago, we saw the altar of incense. The altar of incense is located in the holy place, just inside the curtain before the Holy of Holies, the place where the Ark of the Covenant and the presence of God lived in the tabernacle. So the altar of incense is just before that curtain that opens there. And the priest would take some incense and he would place it on the coals of fire which were on the altar of incense. And of course, the incense would ignite, it would burn, the smoke would fill the room. Just entering into the holy place where the presence of God was located. The incense symbolized the prayers of God's people, and He enjoyed, the Bible tells us, the smell of those prayers in the Old Testament. Well, He still does. The angel in heaven here takes the incense to the prayers of the saints on... He adds that incense to the prayers of the saints on the earth, and the smoke rises from the altar of incense as a sweet smell to God on His throne in heaven. So God is pleased with the prayers of the saints on earth. What were those prayers? What were the people praying about in the book of Revelation? We've seen it before. We were already introduced to those prayers, the prayers of the saints, back in Revelation chapter 6 and verses 9 through 11, where we learned of the martyrs who were under the altar of incense crying out to God. And they were saying, "How long, O Lord, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on the earth dwellers?" These martyrs were being killed. And they were saying, "How long, Lord, before you avenge our blood, until you judge and bring justice?" Now, these are the prayers of the saints that God responds to in Revelation 8. So, Revelation 8 is God beginning to answer the prayers of the saints in Revelation 6. For back then, God said, wait a little while, didn't He? But He is answering. Revelation 8 is His answer. They are crying out for justice. They want God to judge those who stand against God and against His people in this world. They want God to vindicate them and judge the injustice of their world. You ever want God to judge the injustice in this world? Have you ever been wronged and you want God to correct it? Well, God is pleased with these prayers. It is okay for Christians to pray for justice in this world. In fact, Christians ought to be concerned about injustice anywhere in the world, for God is a God of justice, not just a God of grace. And He cares about justice. And it is acceptable for Christians to pray that God judge evil in this world. Theologians call these kinds of prayers imprecatory prayers. And they are common in the book of Psalms, for example. We are sometimes taught today that there is no room for imprecatory prayers in the New Testament. We are to forgive, and forgiveness means that we let people off the hook, right? They no longer have to pay for what they have done or receive the consequences for their injustices. They have a free pass to do what they want and get away with it. But that is not a proper theology of forgiveness at all. Forgiveness means that we let people off our hook, but it does not mean they're off God's hook, or even society's hook, for there are consequences to pay. Forgiveness means that we turn evil people over to God, and we let Him deal with them. We have no right to vengeance. And we do this in prayer. We relinquish our right to vengeance by asking God to correct the evil and injustice in this world. And we ask Him to do so in His time. So imprecatory prayers are a release to God of our right to vengeance, as we trust in God to be just in His dealings with those who have been unjust in this world. We can release all of the bitterness to God. We can let it go because we trust God to do what is right and true in this world in His time. We can forgive because we trust God to deal righteously with sin. Prayer is our release to God of our right to vengeance. And God is pleased with that kind of prayer. He's not pleased with our vengeance. He's pleased with our release to Him. He's the judge, and He alone is the judge. So we learn from these verses that all of heaven is involved in our prayers on earth, because the angels are very actively involved in making sure God hears our prayers, the prayers of these saints. The angels listen and voice their support to God when we pray. This angel is pictured as taking the prayers from the altar of incense that God is pleased with, and they take that censer and they throw those prayers to earth in judgment. The trumpet judgments that begin in verse 6 are clearly being pictured then as resulting directly from the prayers of the saints for God to judge the earth and the injustices of this world. God is throwing those prayers to earth in judgment. In response to the prayers of people, He will judge this world. Before we move on, let me suggest three conditions for imprecatory prayers. Because we're such sinful people that we would imprecate when we shouldn't be as well. Because we feel so strongly about things at times. Three conditions to guide us. Number one, we relinquish the right to seek personal vengeance ourselves. We let it go. That's biblical forgiveness. Number two, we recognize that the enemies we're praying about are enemies of God, not just our personal enemies. That's a big difference. Do you know that that enemy is an enemy of God? A merely personal enemy is to be forgiven and loved. An imprecatory prayer focuses on the enemies of God. And three, we trust God to deal with injustice in His time. We recognize that God may deal with it now, but ultimately God will deal with it at the end of the age. Those are three conditions to imprecatory prayer. Now, Jesus made a very interesting statement about prayer in Luke chapter 18, verses 7 and 8. In that chapter, he told a story, and it was the story of a widow who was wronged. Injustices were committed against this widow, and she went to the unjust judge. And she said to the unjust judge, "Please hear my case and correct the injustice." And the unjust judge, who did not respect God or man, refused to do anything about the widow's plight. And she continually went back to him, crying out to the judge to correct the injustice, the wrong that was being done. And finally, the judge, because he was tired of having his ears worn out, essentially, by all of her cries, took the case and corrected the injustice. And then Jesus said this, "Hear what the unrighteous judge said. Now, shall not God bring about justice for His elect who cry to Him day and night? And will He delay long over them? I tell you that He will bring about justice for them speedily." Theology of prayer. Keep praying about injustice. God promises to hear those prayers from His people, and He will respond. So the censer is filled with the prayers of the saints, it's thrown to earth, and the judgments begin in Revelation chapter 8. Just a few short years, maybe even months, after some of the saints in Revelation 6 had prayed, "How long, O Lord?" God hears, and God answers those prayers. God judges in response to the prayers of His people. There's a great story about power made by Edward Bennett Williams as he was dying. Someone was reminding him about all the power and the influence that he had held in Washington when he was a powerful politician. And he said, "Power, I'm about to meet real power. I'm about to meet real power." And so are we, thank you, as we look into the seven trumpet judgments of God. We're about to meet real power. Second principle then this morning, God destroys the glories of nature. God destroys the glories of nature. Verse 6, "And the seven angels who had the seven trumpets," now we pick up with the story, "prepared themselves to sound them." We'll be looking at the first four trumpet judgments this morning. The first four judgments all predict environmental disasters of global proportions. God destroys the glories of nature in these first four judgments. Essentially, God is the author of the worst environmental disasters ever to happen to earth. Does that fit your picture of God? It's Revelation chapter 8. Since the 1970s, Hollywood has made many movies about environmental disasters. We seem fascinated by stories about meteors threatening to hit the earth or massive earthquakes destroying cities. We like to speculate about tsunamis destroying New York City and global warming, now called, by the way, environmental change. We got to get our terminology accurate. You know, wiping out civilization as we know it today. Well, let me tell you that the worst environmental disasters in human history will be caused by God. not man. Let's just start right there from a Christian perspective. They're going to be caused by God, not man. And we will come to the end of the age, they will be part of God's judgment upon this earth. Humans fear these environmental disasters. Talk of gloom and doom. The truth is, those fears are well-founded. But not for the reasons that scientists think they are well-founded. Those fears are well-founded because God will judge this world one day. Earth Day will be a gloomy day when God destroys the environment that man so worries about. Why? That's an important question. Why, before we get into the details, why will God target Earth and her ecosystems with such brutal force? Because these first four catastrophes, these first four trumpets, are not targeting humans. It's not humans. They're dying some, incidentally, but the primary target is Mother Earth. Why? In one word, idolatry. Idolatry. Man's idolatry, of course. Man worships the earth, the stars, the sun, the moon, the earth, all of the things that go on in earth. Let me tell you this. All idolatry is at core the worship of the creation instead of the creator. All idolatry at its essential core is worship of creation, any aspect of creation, instead of the creator. And the truth is that much of the scientific community, much of the world today, worships Earth, and this sounds shocking, but worships Earth in ways not much different than the old animists from the ancient civilizations, who made symbols of the sun and the moon and the trees and the animals and then bowed down and worshiped them. Just a little more sophisticated, that's all today, but we're still worshiping the creation. The creation is all important. What was the purpose of creation? We sang about it earlier in our song. The purpose of creation is to point to God, not to point to itself. But man worships the creation and not the creator. And God will one day challenge that worship of his creation by destroying the creation that man worships. This is the reason why the first four trumpet judgments target the environment we call Mother Earth. Yes, Revelation is an inconvenient truth to the world we live in today. And it is a global warning of what God will one day do. Let's take a closer look. The first trumpet targets the vegetation on this earth. Vegetation is burned up. And the first sounded, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood, and they were thrown to the earth, and a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. Each of these four trumpets is very similar to the plagues that God inflicted on the nation of Egypt back in the book of Exodus, when he forced Pharaoh to let his people go. The first trumpet is very similar to the seventh plague on Egypt, when God used hail and fire to destroy every tree and every plant in the country of Egypt, according to Exodus chapter 9, verses 23 to 27. Now, if you remember from our study of Exodus a few years ago, I pointed out to you that each one of the plagues in Exodus was a specific attack on one or more of the gods of Egypt. For they were idolaters, and they had made gods out of the things that controlled this material world in which they lived. And so God, in the plagues, was challenging the gods of Egypt. Who is greater, me or your gods? And so when God burned up the vegetation in Egypt, he was challenging the gods of the Egyptians with his supremacy as God. And so it is in the end times. God is attacking the vegetation to prove that he is greater than Mother Earth mankind worships today. And the end result is that a third of the trees will be burned up, and all the green grass on earth at that time will be burned up. Can you imagine the environmental impact of such global forest and grass fires? The environmental disaster will be catastrophic. No wonder, by the way, in the third seal in Revelation 6, God predicted global famine. Remember that? The environmental disaster is catastrophic. Secondly, oceans are polluted, verses 8 and 9. And the second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood, and a third of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. All right, the very first plague against Egypt targeted what? The Nile River. Moses struck the Nile. He turned it to blood. Then God spread that plague over all the waters of Egypt so that all the waters and streams turned to blood, causing the fish to die. And for 7 days of rotting stench, the Egyptians faced the power of God Almighty over the power of the God of the Nile River. The God of Israel was greater than the gods of Egypt. Well, in this second trumpet, God causes what is probably a large meteorite. We like those disaster movies. This is probably a large meteorite striking the ocean. The meteorite would cause much damage itself, but the meteorite wouldn't cause the water to turn to blood. God's got to do that. That's a miracle. It's another miracle of God. He causes a third of the sea to turn to blood. By the way, the text is quite specific in the Greek. It's not just that it looks like blood. It is actually blood. The results: a third of the ocean life is destroyed as currents carry this blood around the globe. In addition, God destroys a third of the ships. Perhaps the ships are destroyed by the tsunamis caused by the initial impact of the meteorite. We think the environmental pollution from one oil tanker is a disaster. Think about one third of the ocean polluted. What a disaster to strike Mother Earth. And God did it to show who's truly God. Fresh water is polluted, verses 10 and 11. And the third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. And the name of the star is called Wormwood, and a third of the waters became wormwood, and many men died from the waters because they were made bitter. Again, this judgment mirrors the first plague on Egypt, where God poisoned the drinking water for the nation to show his supremacy over the gods of the nations of Egypt. In fact, there in that first plague, God not only struck the Nile, but then he said, Moses, hold out your arm, and every drinking container, every pot, everything across the entire nation of Egypt turned to blood, polluted like that. Well, in this second trumpet, or this third trumpet, excuse me, God sends what appears to be another meteorite. The description of a star burning like a torch, by the way, in ancient literature, is a common description of what we would call today meteorites. Man fears meteorite disasters, and that those fears are well-founded because God will cause this to happen one day. This meteorite pollutes a third of the fresh waters of Earth. God actually names this meteorite. He calls the meteorite Wormwood. Wormwood, by the way, was an ancient shrub known to all of the people there in that area. It was a very bitter shrub. When it was put into water, it would turn the water very, very bitter and rancid tasting. It was not actually poison by itself, but obviously a person could get sick and die if they drank enough of the wormwood water. The text is actually quite clear that while a third of mankind drink this bitter water, many of them, not all, many of them will die. Because wormwood itself is not a poison, but many will die from drinking this polluted water. You know, Portland Water District is always trying to safeguard our water supply. So you got to be real careful when you're boating in the area, right? And now they don't want trains to go by with anything that might pollute Sebago Lake because it would pollute our water supply, and rightly so. I mean, none of us want Sebago Lake to be polluted. But here, Sebago Lake could be struck and embittered by God, and no amount of technology can immediately alleviate the problem for all who must drink that polluted water. Another fearsome environmental disaster hits Mother Earth and her inhabitants. Fourth, cosmic changes, verse 12. And the fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars were smitten, so that a third of them might be darkened, and the day might not shine for a third of it, and the night in the same way. The ninth plague of Egypt caused a darkness that was so thick it could be felt, God said, by the people for 3 long days. No one could leave their homes in Egypt. It was so dark for those 3 days. Now in this fourth trumpet judgment, God causes darkness to fall upon mankind so that a third of the world faces supernatural darkness. Or a third of the day and a third of the night are darkened. The Greek text is really very hard to follow here, so we're not quite sure how this happens. We know what happens. The end result is clear. Daylight is shortened by a third, and at night it is completely dark for a third of the night. God apparently causes some kind of eclipse of the light-bearing bodies in the sky for certain periods of time so that man faces darkness that is clearly out of the ordinary. I don't know what God does about the artificial light we use. Perhaps he affects that as well. But darkness is the judgment here. And the point really is not so much darkness related to artificial light as affecting the actual stars and sun and moon in a special way, because those are the things that bring fear to men when those things happen. Now, why? Why does God do this? Well, God is proving his supremacy over the idols of this world. Remember, all idolatry is at core the worship of the creation instead of the Creator. Many environmentalists today have become idolaters. They worship the idol of Mother Earth. Now, don't get me wrong. We all ought to be environmentally conscious. Why? Because as a Christian, we have been made caretakers of this world God has created. So we ought to be environmentally conscious. But many today in the environmental movement go far beyond that concept to actually come to worship Earth itself. In the Truth Project that Gary Eaton has been teaching on Sunday nights, we saw a clip from Carl Sagan's television show called Cosmos. Cosmos was the most watched show on public broadcasting of all time. It is, I understand, the most watched show of all time. Over 600 million people have watched it since it first aired in 1980. Carl Sagan says in that clip, "The cosmos is all there is, or ever was, or will be." Whose is God? The cosmos is everything. It's eternal. If that is not idolatry, I don't know what is. Secular scientists worship the idol of the material universe. This is all that is really important. And we're just part of that universe. The cosmos is their god. Astronomer Carolyn Porco believes, quote, "Science itself should attempt to supplant God in Western culture." Listen to these words. "Science itself should attempt to supplant God in Western culture by providing the benefits and comforts people find in religion, community, ceremony, and a sense of awe," unquote. And then she writes, quote, "Imagine congregations raising their voices in tribute to gravity, the force that binds us all to the earth and the earth to the sun and the sun to the Milky Way," unquote. Worshipping gravity in church. That's her solution. But even Porco admits that there are limits to finding spiritual fulfillment by exploring the material universe. She writes, "The people who want to know that they're going to live forever and meet mom and dad in heaven, we can't offer that." Right. In fact, you can't offer a whole lot. I don't know what you get out of worshiping gravity on Sunday mornings. God will one day prove to the world that He is greater than the world. This is not all that is, ever was, or ever will be. And God's going to demonstrate that to the entire inhabited earth. And He's going to prove that He is greater than all of this. Because all of this is supposed to be pointing to Him and leading us to worship Him. God is greater than the cosmos, and all who worship the cosmos will learn that God's power proves God's supremacy. In 1717, King Louis XIV of France died. Preferring to be called Louis the Great, he was the monarch who declared, "I am the state. I am the state." His court was the most magnificent in Europe, and his funeral was the most spectacular. In the church where the ceremony was performed, his body lay in a golden coffin. To dramatize his greatness, orders had been given that the cathedral would be very, very dimly lit, almost dark, with only one special candle that was to be set above the golden coffin at the center of the cathedral. The thousands of people in attendance waited in silence with that one candle flickering over that golden coffin. And then Bishop Massillon began to speak. And slowly, reaching down to the candle, he snuffed it out. And he said, "Only God is great." Father, it's easy to be caught up in your creation instead of you. And all around us, people are getting caught up in substitutes. As we look around this week at this incredible universe you have created, remind us afresh that you are God and your power is the greatest and your fame is beyond all and everything in this cosmos, and that we worship you and you alone. In Jesus' name, amen.